Thank you again, Steve, and indeed greetings from Bakersfield East. Over the years, being a native of Midland, I've known no small number of people that have transferred back and forth from Midland to your fair city, and so it does feel a lot like home. When I landed yesterday, I asked Steve, I said, "Now, I do have one question." Coming in on the plane, all around me were mountains. And we got on the ground and the mountains are gone. What happened? And he said, "It's, you know, all the dust." And he explained how that all works. And I said, "Man, I really am home." So it has been such a joy to be with you last night and today. And I just want to encourage you all. I've recently told our church, if you want to know, you want to know what the church believes in any age and at any point in time, read their confessions, read their creeds, but more importantly, read their hymns, read the songs that they sing. If you want to know how the church believes what they believe, listen to them sing. And I tell you, I have been so blessed by your singing, by the music ministry of Grace Bible Church. But I have added one more this morning, as I said on the front row. If you want to know how long the church will believe what it believes, and how long the church will sing how it sings, watch their children sing. And so I was blessed. Young people, I was blessed. If you want to get back on the plane with me this afternoon and go home with me, we can make that happen. Parents, that is in no small credit to you as well. You're doing a great job. And my heart was moved. It made me miss my children and the children in our church, the young people in our church. We are blessed, aren't we? We are blessed, and I am so thankful for that. If you would open your Bibles with me now to Philippians chapter 2. The name above all names is the title that has been assigned to me, and so this is somewhat of a predictable text. I understand that, but I pray that as we look into it, that it would be given to our minds and our hearts with a freshness of the Holy Spirit, applying it in new ways to us and reviving our love for what this text communicates to us, that Jesus as God, as we heard so well from our brother Nate this morning, that Jesus as God possesses and has been granted a name that is above every other name. I'd like to begin reading at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians here in chapter 2. So let's look at verse 1, and then we'll go back and consider verses 9 through 11 as our text. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion among this church, if it exists, even a hint of it, make my joy complete," Paul says, "by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Join me in prayer. Father, exalt your Son now. He has been granted the name that is above every name. He sits now at your right hand, enthroned in the majesty that is on high, that will reign forever and ever in his proper place. But Father, because of our fallenness, because as the hymn writer wrote, our propensity to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love, enthroned fresh and new, a vision like the dust and the pollution lifting out of this valley to reveal the mountains, lift the sin and lift lesser concerns from our eyes that we might see the glories of the name above all names this morning. Exalt Christ, we pray, through the preaching of his word, and may Christ alone stand as supreme in our thoughts and in our affections. We ask this all for his precious sake and name. Amen. As language goes, we live in an age of overused superlatives. Everything. And if you have young people in your homes, you know this to be true, especially with them. Everything is a superlative. Everything is epic. It's one of my boys' favorite words. They're 18 and 16. Epic. It is awesome. One of the words that we have grown weary of over the last few years is unprecedented. Extraordinary. And one of my personal favorites, literally. Few, if any, of the things modified by those superlatives actually live up to the billing, do they? It's not really that epic. In the technical sense of being awesome, it does not strike awe. So that we've reached a point in our media conversations, and if you haven't read the book, whether you are a preacher or not, I think you should read it, and I highly commend it, T. David Gordon's book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. And he deals with our lack of ability to communicate effectively in that book. And this overuse of superlatives has brought us to the point of saturation where they've lost their meaning, haven't they? Words have been so overused, like epic and awesome and so forth, that they tend to lose their luster. They don't do much for us anymore, such that one contemporary observer of linguistics recently wrote, furthermore, overusing superlatives will ultimately undermine your credibility and weaken your voice. It's true in the world, it's true in the culture, but I'll tell you one place it is not true. And the Christian who loves and adores Jesus Christ when they try to describe him. We have the opposite problem as believers. When we point to the most central thing about us, the point of focus, it defies us to find a superlative. Find a superlative strong enough to describe God. Find a superlative deep enough to adequately explain God. Find a superlative lofty enough to give the right opinion of God that would draw others into the worship of God. Find a superlative that is enduring enough that time and error will not erode it. It's impossible, isn't it? For he is God of very God, glorious in everything that he is. So in short, describe God. Well, we can try, and we should. And we should never cease in doing that. And the creeds and the confessions and those sorts of things have been helpful in helping us to systematize that. But we will never, brothers and sisters, never get to the bottom of explaining God, extolling God adequately enough to be truly consistent with what He is and who He is. The Apostle Paul, when you read Philippians chapter 2, you get down to the end of verse 11, and you almost expect Paul to go into one of those bursts of praise like he does in Romans chapter 11 in verses 33 through 36. Oh, who has been his counselor? Or to whom has it been given that he would have to give back? And Paul just doesn't even have the words, does he? And so he concludes, for from him and to him and through him are all things. You expect Paul to go into one of those fits of praise here at the end of this passage in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. But as we looked at last night, it is the refrain of heaven, isn't it? To find the superlatives, to find the attributes of God, to try and adequately worship God. And have you ever noticed in Scripture there's a very fascinating phenomenon that occurs? When superlatives fail, we move to exponentials. So we don't just say God is holy, we say that He is holy, holy, holy. We don't just say that He's worthy, and He is, but we say with the saints in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Where superlatives fail, exponentials are then tried. And where exponentials fail, in love for our Savior and adoration of the Savior, we just are overflowing. And like Andrew, the apostle and follower of Jesus, we just go and start trying to find more voices to join us. Well, I can't find the right words. I can't say the right words enough when I do find them, so I'll just go get more voices to join the chorus to extol the precious name that is above every name. Such that Paul echoes here what John does in Revelation, that every knee of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it, to Revelation 5:13? More voices trying in futility for all eternity to fulfill what our heart wants to describe. The name above every name. We call it worship. But even the word sounds weak. When you hold up the person of Jesus Christ, doesn't the word worship just almost sound pitiful? It's not even enough. Oh, it's a beautiful word. It is a magnificent word. It's a glorious word, but is it enough to describe the name that literally stands above every other name? It's a joyous yet infinitely impossible task to adequately describe Him. He is above every name. Every name, Paul says, every name. He's matchless, incomparable, unrivaled, unparalleled, unmatched, exceptional. And those are, again, poor attempts at describing the name that is above every name. As we come to verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, we find ourselves operating within the larger context of this passage. This is the end of the Paul's thought here, as it were, in the immediate context. But I want you to notice something, and this is just by way of application as we get started. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul begins chapter 2. His exhortation is not necessarily in the beginning concerned with the worship of Christ. It really has to do more than anything with their relationship to one another. Is there among you any consolation of love? Has Christ encouraged you in any way? Has Christ redeemed you? Is there any fellowship of commonality that the Holy Spirit, as He so often does, and isn't that a sweet time when we meet people that we have never met before, but instantly the Holy Spirit gives a bond of fellowship? You know what I mean? It's sweet, isn't it? And Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, and says, does any of that exist among you? Well, then make my joy complete. There's some tension. There is some friction. There are some things going on that ought not to be going on among the people. And Paul wants them to be of one mind, he says. One spirit. One purpose. To lay aside self and exalt Christ. And as Paul starts to think about the solution on a practical and application level for this church, his mind can't help but moving to where it does, so that we end in verses 9 through 11. So that our name is overshadowed with a greater name. So that we are small and Christ is great. Is that your heart this morning? Is Christ in you? Is there any spirit or bond of love from the Spirit? Are you of one mind? Where that may not be true, there is a solution, and the solution is to reduce our name and exalt the name above all names. But God, in His kindness to us, does not just simply leave us to do that in some moralistic way, some legalistic way to say, okay, let's go through the motions. Let's lift up the name of Jesus. Here's the words I'm supposed to say. Here's the actions I'm supposed to do in some perfunctory way. No, God gives us reasons why Christ is the name above every name, so that it does impact and affect us at the deepest level. And I want you to see these two things this morning. Very simply, two things. Number one, in verses 9 through 11, Jesus is the name above every name because no one has lived like Jesus. No one has lived like Jesus. Why is Jesus the superlative of all superlatives? Because no one else has lived like Jesus. Last night we saw from John 17 a display of Christ's deity in His prayer. In John 6:38, Jesus issues a remarkable statement as to His exclusivity. He says this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Think about Jesus' words. I have come down from heaven. You've come down from where? To here? For what? I have come down from a place of infinite glory and worship. I have laid aside all of that to come here to this earth to walk among you and to take on your humanity with one distinction. I will do it without sin. Something you don't have the foggiest notion about how to do or even could do if you wanted to. So that I can accomplish the will of one greater than me. What is the antidote? What is the remedy for the believer to live like the Apostle Paul wants them to live at the beginning of this chapter? It is to have the mind of Christ, isn't it? And the mind of Christ is this, that He lays aside glory upon glory to come into a world that is broken by sin upon sin. So that we, by His perfect life, might be changed. Jesus lived like no one else has lived in His incarnation. He came down. He came down. So many cults in the world have leaders who supposedly have ascended. But there is no other movement whose God and whose Savior has come down and gone up. They can claim whatever they want about their leaders ascending, but do they have a leader who has descended? Who took upon himself their humanity? Who has walked in their shoes? Who has felt the pain of humanity in its brokenness from sin as Jesus? Do they have that? No. No, their leaders are set up as untouchables, aren't they? As holy men, as perfect men, as men who can't be touched, as elitist. Not Jesus. He came and took upon him the form of a slave, the lowest form of a slave. And he walked where we walk, and he feels what we felt. He knows the brokenness of the human condition, yet without sin. Why does Jesus have a name that is above every name? Because no one else has lived like that. No one else can claim to be eternal God enthroned in glory and yet have taken on humanity. Now listen, brothers and sisters, for us, that looks like demotion. And some even have developed heretical beliefs around this idea of a kenosis theory that Jesus, well, he emptied himself, he demoted himself and became human. That is not it at all. To us, it looks like a demotion, but in Christ assimilating your humanity, it is actually a promotion. Because not only is he God, a very God from eternity past, enthroned and rightfully offered all the worship due him, now he has taken on a name. That prior to his incarnation in humanity, he would not have had the name Jesus. The name Jesus is given as the name above every name because Jesus lived in a way no one else has. He came and took on your humanity, my humanity, that he might redeem us. Christ's exaltation is what it is today. Now listen, you can't add glory to God. We need to understand that, okay? God has all the intrinsic glory that he can or will ever have. But in Jesus' humanity, in his life, he takes on a new role in that incarnation that did not previously exist in his humanity, so that now even his humanity is exalted to the place of glory at the right hand of the Father, ascended bodily. And this is where our doctrine of the ascension matters. We as Christians need to be very careful that we don't view Jesus' resurrection and ascension as some ethereal event. That Jesus is just kind of some spirit floating out there. No, he arose bodily, he ascended bodily, and he will return bodily. It matters. And so Christ's exaltation here at the end of Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, that exalted name, his exaltation is as exceedingly far as his humiliation, his incarnation. Jesus lived like no one else has, so that he has a name no one else has. It's not only that Christ took upon himself our humanity, it is the gulf that he spanned in order to do so. Stop and just ponder with me for a moment, would you? What that means that Christ had to breach in order to take on humanity. What he had to leave. How far he had to come. From heaven to earth. From perfect holiness without the very hint of sin to a world completely mired and broken in sin. Every pain we feel, we don't often think of it this way, but it's the reality. Every heartache that we feel, every sickness that we endure, everything in this world occurs in that vein because of sin. I'm not saying if you got sick tomorrow, it's because you're in sin. But sickness came into a world because of sin. The brokenness of the world. Sin affects everything. A broken heart, it may not be anything you have done. But someone has sinned. And we feel the effects of that. Christ left a perfect world in which none of that existed to come into an absolutely broken world in which nothing is as it should be or will be. When our worship of Christ and His glory, the name above all names, when we consider His humanity and it lacks the power and the punch that it should have with us to resonate deeply about what it is that exactly Christ did in crossing this gulf, we need only to go back to Psalm 50 and verse 21 and allow the Scriptures to rebuke us. And here's the problem. If we think little of that gulf that Jesus spanned in order to come in humanity, that He might be exalted again, deity and humanity both being combined, it is a condemnation of Psalm 50:21 that makes us weak in this point. You thought I was just like you. Jesus has become common. It's become expected. As Nate was saying just a few moments ago, it is that mysticizing of Jesus. No big deal. Jesus is a man. What's the big deal? The big deal is what He left and where He came. That gulf that no one else has ever crossed. He is God. He is God incarnate. He is not merely man. He is the God-man. True deity, true humanity, two natures, one person. A miracle of all miracles. How do you describe that? And so, brothers and sisters, we must never lose our superlative sense of awe at that. Jesus lived like no one else has. It is He and He alone who could and has stepped down. What a miracle! The One who is eternally begotten, proceeding from the Father, not created, became our brother in the flesh. Let that sink in. Jesus Christ became our brother. One of the most gripping passages of Scripture in the last 15 years that resonates constantly in my mind and replays constantly in my mind, and I'm forced at times to simply ask, why? Why? It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Hear these words and ponder what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. That happens because Jesus lived and came when no one else could. That He might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for Him. Oh my, I don't know how to even explain that or express that. It was fitting for Him? He's God. He's God. No obligation to us at all. And Scripture speaks of it as being fitting for Him, for whom are all things. In other words, everything exists for Jesus. And through whom are all things. John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and nothing that has been made exists unless He made it, right? in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus, why did you do it? To bring you and I to glory. He came and he lived like no one else ever has so that he could bring us to where he is. Having descended, he might cause us to be raised with him. To perfect, it goes on to say, the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus came and was perfected. He was equipped, in other words, to fully carry out his office as a Redeemer and as a Savior by suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. It is the Father's plan, both for Christ and for us. And here's the part that gets me. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not only did Jesus Christ come in a way that no one else could and no one else has, Jesus Christ comes and he feels the affliction our sin has put upon him. He suffers in unbelievable ways, carrying the sin of the world upon his shoulders, facing temptation like none of us have ever faced, yet without sin. And if I'm Jesus, I'm saying, you people messed up once, that's enough, I'm done. But that's not what he says. He not only does these things, but he puts his arm around us, as it were, and calls us his brother. He is not ashamed of us. And it is not merely before men that he is unashamed to call us his brother. It is before his own Father, who with perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, the judge of all things, and Jesus in his perfect life for us, in his incarnation for us, in his death for us, is not afraid to put his arms around us and stand before the Father and say, this is my brother. How have you sinned? How have you offended God? Did you ever have a friend that you were ashamed to bring home to your parents? Someone that you were maybe running around with and didn't want your parents to know? Jesus comes to us in our humanity that he might take us before his Father in glory, put his arms around us and say, this is my brother. Oh, I can't fathom that. I'm so ashamed of myself. But Jesus, in coming to live like no one else has lived, is unashamed of that. I'll never be able to fully wrap my mind around that. He came in his incarnation to make that a reality, so that he will be given a name that is above every name. But it's not only an incarnation, it's in humiliation. In his humanity, Paul is clear in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus takes upon him the form of a slave. Not a glorious position. The lowest person on a slave ship, a galley ship that is rowed by slaves, who sits in the bottom, who has all the filth from above filtering down upon them. The one who is subject to deepest scorn, even among other slaves. There are different tiers of slaves in Roman society, of which these people are part. And Paul's saying he's not the household servant, the one that everybody in the family loves. He is the one everybody despises. When you see him coming, you run. He's not polite company for humanity, to proper humanity, to associate with. He becomes that kind of a slave by bearing our sin. Jesus, pure and holy. takes on him that identity. This Jesus, pure and holy, the one who for eternity has been the subject of adoration among the angels of heaven. Not believing in himself that equality with God, that permanent state of adoration and position in heaven, was something to be grasped at, lays it all aside to take on the most humiliating form. He became a servant to us in our sin. I'm thinking, though, that Jesus doesn't become a servant to us in spite when we clean ourselves up from sin. He becomes a servant to us in our sin. He bears it for us. But I want you to think with me back to the beginning of even that. Jesus began by bearing our sin first and enduring the temptation of sin. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness. You know the story. Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he encounters Satan. And there in the desert of Judea, Jesus encounters his arch nemesis, his arch enemy, where we have supreme holiness meeting supreme depravity. Oh, Jesus was tempted. Do you understand the conflict in that meeting? Absolute holiness, absolute perfection, meaning absolute depravity. It doesn't get any worse than that. It doesn't get any more opposite than that. And as was quoted last night from Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And yet those two things collide in the wilderness. Not because Jesus had to, but because Jesus chose to. And he faced temptation. The devil that he created now becomes his inquisitor. We all know what it's like to have a subordinate, whether it's in the workplace, the military, even our children at times, talk back to us. And our response is, who do you think you are? Here is the devil that God has created, that Jesus Christ has been involved with his very being, now becoming Jesus' inquisitor, becoming Jesus' tempter, becoming Jesus' accuser. Who do you think you are? Jesus and all of his power could have crushed him right then and there. But he's saving that. That's coming. He endures. He submits himself to endure this type of humiliation where his own creation roars back in his face with the lies of hell, with all of the rebellion against his Father, bidding him to join the rebellion. What a superlative Savior that would submit himself to that, and yet in that he never bent. He never yielded. He is never tainted by sin. And he does this for us. He does this for us, and as the creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down. And oh, how he came down. He made him, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin in his incarnation, absolutely sinless, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, to bear our sin in his body because he had none of his own, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made like him so that he can put by his own work and life and death and resurrection might put his arm around us and be able to take us to his Father and say, this is my brother. one who possesses my righteousness. But it doesn't end there. It ends in the ultimate humiliation, the supreme instrument of humiliation of a cross. Paul says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death that is on a cross. Both to Romans and to Jews, the ultimate instrument of torture, the ultimate instrument of shame, the ultimate instrument of condemnation and abandonment by God is to hang on a tree. Galatians 3:13, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And here's Jesus suspended between heaven and earth, hanging upon a tree, bearing the reproach and the shame, not only of God the Father as His wrath is poured out on Jesus, because it is your sin that God sees and it is your sin that God is punishing there. If you believe in Jesus, it is like a heat-seeking missile to destroy and purge and forever damn your sin. But the curse of the world upon Him as well, as Jews wag their head and say, "He is not the Son of God. He is accursed. He hangs on a tree, just as our law says." The Romans mock Him with their signage, "King of the Jews, come down and save yourself. O triumphant one, who hangs in such degradation, in such humiliation." Isaiah 53:4 is certainly true. "Surely He Himself bore our griefs and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, cursed by God, and afflicted." All this to obtain the name that is above every name. For no one else has come and no one else has suffered like Jesus has. Jesus came and did what only God could do. Jesus came and suffered as only God could suffer in absolute perfection. He's forsaken. This is the stunning part, right? Isaiah 53:10. It wasn't the Romans' idea to do this. It wasn't the Jews' idea to do it. It was His own Father's idea. "For the Lord Yahweh was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief." So I ask you, who has lived like that? Not Buddha. Not Confucius. Not any of the limitless, seemingly so, gods of Hinduism. Not Joseph Smith. No one has lived like that, because no one can. Only the Son of God Himself can do what has been done in His life. So why is Jesus the name above every name? Because no one has lived, past tense, like Him. And secondly, because no one lives like Him. Because of who He is, because of what He has done, we read in verse 9 that God has highly exalted Him. William Hendrickson translated it this way, super exalted. What a superlative. He is super exalted. It's another one of those overused superlatives, right? Everything's super. Quite literally, though, Jesus is super exalted. Hendrickson goes on and he writes, "God the Father elevated the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. He raised Him to the loftiest heights." The loftiest. You can't get higher than Jesus. You can't go beyond where Jesus is. You can't ascend to a place where Jesus is not already the most lofty person in that place. He is over all. No one else is there. So that as no one lived like Jesus, no one is living like Jesus. No one is at that position. In his glorification, he is highly exalted, super exalted. You'll never come up with enough words that are adequate enough to describe this place where Jesus is. He's exalted, first of all, in his resurrection. He said, well, wait a minute. How is that so super exalted? Aren't we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, won't we be raised too? Oh, yes, we will, but we won't be the first. There is a superiority that comes by being the first. He is the, according to Colossians 1:18, he is the firstborn from the dead. The first born out of the dead, raised from the dead to new life. Death and decay are the companions of human death, but not Jesus. Nobody lives like him because nobody, even in death, is undecayed like him. He comes up. My servant will suffer no decay. Victory and glorification are the companions of Jesus Christ in his death. They are the companions. How opposite is that for us? To speak of death having the companions of victory and glorification. There's nothing glorious or victorious about human death, is there? It's a stark reminder of the power and the presence of sin in our world. And yet in Jesus there is victory and glorification. That is what accompanies him in his death. Romans 6:8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ. Death and life are inseparable in Jesus. In his humanity, in his deity, in his being super exalted, you can't strip that out and say Jesus suffered in death like a normal human would. No. He died to live. In Jesus' ascension, Jesus goes to a place. He does what no one else could do. He has been taken up bodily into heaven. He is a name above all names for that reason. Who else has done that? No one. You can find the bones of every world religious leader buried somewhere. But not Jesus. His body has been taken up. Whose promises have overturned the world and turned it upside down as Jesus promised his would upon his ascension? Again, I think we read the scripture too quickly. I'm always telling our church, I think we read too quickly. Read slowly, read deeply, and believe every word that you read. These are the men, Acts says, that have turned the world upside down. Jesus is a world interrupter. Who else has done that? Not just in their lifetime, but for millennia. Continues to turn the world upside down by his promises, by his word, by his person, whose name has endured. Whose name has transformed countless lives, including yours and mine. Even just in the short time I've been with you, some of you have come up to me and told me how God miraculously saved you. Who else could do that? What other name could transport you from death to life? What other name could transform you from sinner to saint? What other name, what other person could transform you from an enemy of God to the friend of God? One. Jesus Christ. the super exalted one, because he lived as he did, because he lives as he does. Again, when Paul writes here for this reason, verse 9, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He is not saying that God somehow gives to Jesus more glory. Again, you can't give God more glory. God is who he is. God is what he is. And that is the importance of crisp, biblically accurate, faithfully historic orthodox theology matters. No, Jesus didn't empty his attributes. He's still God. No, Jesus can't get more glory. He's immutable God. But what does happen is that his humanity, again, joins into his deity and joins in that glorification. And that is what Paul is referring to here in verse 9. He has given him the name which is above every name. And what is that name? Verse 10. At the name of Jesus. That is an indicator of his humanity. That is his human name. That is a name given to him by his parents. In his humanity, as well as in his deity, he has been highly exalted. Again, William Hendrickson is helpful in describing this for us. He says, these two natures, human and divine, though ever distinct, are never separate. The human nature is so very closely linked with the divine that though it never becomes divine, it shares in the glory of the divine. Inseparably linked. Therefore, he says, Christ's assumption of glory is in a sense also a resumption of glory, where the human and the divine are joined and exalted together. This is what God the Father has done. The man that the world knows as Jesus, born by miraculous conception, yet to an earthly mother, who possessed by adoption an earthly father, the man who was raised with siblings. Hey, young people, you think it's hard living with your siblings? He had brothers and sisters. We don't hold what the Roman Catholic Church does, that Mary never had any more children after Jesus. No, he had children. She had children, sorry. See, we go to heresy very quickly. Mary had other children. Jesus is raised with siblings. Jesus was raised in a trade with his father Joseph. He is the carpenter. Jesus has human relationships with men even who would betray him. Everything about the human experience Jesus knows. He thirsted. He was hungry. He slept. He wept. And all of this without sin. So that he, in even his humanity, can be highly exalted. Along with his deity. Everything that Jesus revealed must be believed as from God must be believed because he is God. Everything that Jesus taught that must be heard as coming from God must be heard because he has been God. Everything that Jesus gives must be received as coming from God because he is God, but he is God in human flesh. Jesus. When we speak about names in Scripture, we don't just speak of someone's identity like we do in our world, in our culture, in our context. We speak of someone's name referring to their essence, their nature, their character. As one writer states, their action and persons are so often bound up in the name that it's predictable. Think about Jacob. Jacob means what? deceiver. Did he live up to his billing or no? Absolutely. Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, lives up to his to an even greater extent. God has come to be with us. God with us, the very meaning of his name. And in his name, Jesus, he is, notice Paul says, given a name such that in that glorification, in that exaltation, that at the name of Jesus is exalted one, every knee will bow. That's going to be its effect. Every knee will bow. And notice the second action that accompanies that in verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The name Jesus is the ultimate superlative. Every tongue is going to confess that. Whether willingly or by righteous coercion, every tongue will confess that Jesus is sovereign Lord. Eternity will not be long enough to give it a full description. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. How so? Why? For the glory of God the Father. This goes back to John 17, right? Glorify me that the Son may also glorify you. God does glorify his Son by giving him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Not only has Jesus defeated our sin, he has succeeded in our humanity. And that's really what it boils down to. What Adam could not do, Jesus did. And Jesus even more so, because Jesus does not only live as Adam should have lived in our place, Jesus defeats the sin that was introduced where righteousness should have reigned. And because of this, he has a divine right, a superseding right over everything to be that name that is above every name. One perfect life, eternal in nature, revealed in time, received back into glory, having left us this confidence that God has spoken and saved in his Son, in whom he is well pleased. Given him a name above every name, that we may hope and trust in that name. Because there is no other name. No other name could live the perfect life, die the perfect death, paying for your sin because he had none of his own, that he might be exalted and accepted by the Father in this way. The contrast is striking, isn't it? One brought so low in his incarnation and humiliation, now raised to highest glorification. Once scorned, now glorified. Once denied, now confessed by all. God, in his gracious predetermined plan, has fulfilled this promise to redeem his people by his exalted Son. And if you were to go back into the days of the early church, if we could somehow time warp and go back to the days of Acts, wouldn't that be something? To hear the apostles preach, but being the sermon snobs that some of us are, we might say, you guys, you ever get new material? Because every time I hear you preach, you say the same thing. You're worse than the traveling evangelist. He at least had 7 suits and 7 sermons. You've got 1. And the 1 sermon is the 1 Peter preaches at Pentecost. And it's the 1 he preaches again in Acts chapter 4. It is the exaltation of Jesus. This man, he says, verse 23 of Acts 2, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You're so pathetic and sinful, you thought you were accomplishing something. You didn't even accomplish what you thought you were accomplishing. This was God's plan. In order to exalt his son, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Acts 4. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. There is no hope for you anywhere else, because no one else has the name that God has highly exalted. No one will ever have that name. Don't wait for a better option. Believe the perfect option that God has already given. Behold, my servant will prosper, Isaiah 52:13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. God has had a plan. Even after having been pleased to crush and to bruise his son, he says, I will exalt him. I know what I'm doing. So in some sense, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 is the I told you so from God relating to Isaiah 52:13. I told you I would do that. And now I have. And I've given him a name that is above every name. Psalm 148:13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the heaven and the earth, and he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Are you doing that today? Do you see in Jesus the infinite beauty and worth of the name that is above every name? Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. I think Paul had read Isaiah. What do you think? He understood who Isaiah was talking about. But as we wrap this up this morning, I want to ask you a question. I pray that it pricks your heart and your conscience. What is the deity of Christ without devotion? What does the deity of Christ mean without devotion? There's 2 ways we can answer that question. Number 1, without devotion, without bowing the knee, without confessing with the tongue, his deity means judgment. You see, God does not leave this open to neutrality. I pray that none of you here this morning are hearing this and saying, it doesn't really matter to me. It's not that important of a thing. I can take it or leave it. You can't. The deity of Christ demands your devotion, and where there is no devotion to his deity, there is judgment. You will pay for your sins. And you will pay for the rejection that you choose to make this morning. God will not hold you guiltless for scorning the life and death of his only son. We have no excuses. He is the name. No further proof need be given. He is the name. And He is already highly exalted. And the demand has gone out and now is that you must bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, or else. Our culture says that's not very nice. That doesn't sound very loving to make such an ultimatum. Who are we to tell God anything? Who are we to complain against God? We are the sinners. We are the creation who rebelled. We have no excuses. We must bow the knee. What is deity without your devotion? It could be judgment. But here's the better course of action. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So that as you experience the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin, the deity of Christ becomes your grounds for great devotion, great worship, great adulation, great exaltation, both now and forever, joyfully spending our lives trying to fully explain, adequately explain the name that is above every name. May God, by His grace, spark a devotion to that name in all of us, so that for all generations and for all eternity, the great name of Jesus would be highly exalted and adored in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are worthy, worthy, worthy. And yet even that seems so far from where we want to be in extolling what You mean to us as our Savior and our King, our Lord, worthy of highest and most accurate praise. You have that name. There is no other name. We confess that this morning. There is no other name. May our hearts be filled with wonder and gratitude and praise for that. And Father, I pray that in my life and in the life of everyone who has heard this morning, that our lives would be committed more than ever as we leave this place to pursuing greater devotion to that name, to following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, both in lip and in life. And Jesus Christ, may You be praised. May You be honored and exalted in all that You do in our hearts. Through this, Your word. For we seek no other glory than Yours. It's in Your precious name, Jesus of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords, that we pray. Amen.